Judges 6, verse 36. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece, and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Don't be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew." That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. This is the word of God. The will of God, how can we know it? Can we know it? What is the normal and the best way for us to know God's will? There's few things more important than knowing what God's will is, because God gives the best to those who leave the choice to Him. And the will of God will never lead us, but the grace of God cannot keep us. So we want to know God's will. But here we have in Judges chapter 6, we have the fleece being laid by Gideon. And Gideon's a great warrior. He's a brave man in the faith. But is this the right and the normal way for Christians to get guidance? And of course, there are so many people who do it. It is somehow, even though it's the only place in the Bible you read a fleece laying, it has captured the imagination of Christians that it is impossible to travel in Christian circles, and certainly not in missions, without coming across myriads of people talking about, "Well, let's just lay a fleece before the Lord. Well, brother, have you laid a fleece before the Lord on this?" And so on. As though this is the normal, commanded way for Christians to know the will of God. I would say that Judges chapter 6, verse 36 to 40, does not tell us how to know the will of God. It tells us how not to know the will of God. Because what Gideon was doing here, and here can I ask Calvin to please come and demonstrate for us Gideon's fleece laying. Because what we have in the laying of the fleece is something that's quite unusual, and it's not particularly scriptural. Remember, not everything in the Bible that's recorded is recommended. So Gideon lays out this fleece and he says, "God, if you will cause the ground to be dry, but the fleece to be wet, we all know it's your will." But notice this, "if you have led me, if you will deliver, as you have promised, if you will save Israel by my name, as you have promised, look now, place this." So he knows that God's spoken. It's not that he doesn't know God's will. It's not that he doesn't know God's word. God himself has spoken to him. He knows God's word, but he's laying a fleece. Is this a sign of faith or is it a sign of doubt? And why should he ask God to change the laws of nature? Now, the fleece is wet, but the ground is dry the next morning. But now doubt enters in. Maybe the wool just retains the moisture longer. Maybe the rock and the ground had dried off earlier. So now he reverses the prayer. So now he says, "Lord, if you will make the ground to be wet and the fleece to be dry, then I will know." But he even here, he realizes that he's chanting his luck. He says, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make one more request. Allow me this one more test this time." What is God being asked to do? He's being asked to change the laws of nature, listening to the dictates of Gideon. Thank you, Calvin. You can leave that there. So what we have here is not an example of what to do. We have an example of what not to do. Because Gideon was not ignorant of God's will. He knew that God had spoken. He knew what God's will was. And God had already given him a confirmation by taking his staff and consuming this feast set before him into a sacrifice. He had done a miracle. Gideon had no doubt God had spoken to him. He fell on his face in shock, in awe, in reverence, in fear, in sense of guilt. He has seen the living God and he is in a state of shock. He realizes God has met with him. God has spoken to him. God has given him this word. And God has promised to deliver Israel through his hand. But now he wants an additional confirmation. So Gideon's problem wasn't one of knowledge. Gideon's problem was one of faith and obedience. The issue wasn't, how can I know God's will? The issue was, I don't like God's will. Can you give me a way out? And that's what most fleece laying are, actually. One of the people that worked in our mission, he undertook a field trip with me into Mozambique, dangerous circumstances and so on. He came back, and almost within the week of coming back, he got engaged. That sort of thing does happen on some field trips where I think he saw death face up, and next thing he was thinking, I've got to get married quickly. And his fiancée decided to lay a fleece before the Lord. And I kid you not, you'll think this has been made out or picked out of National Enquirer or something, but this actually happened in our mission. This fiancée, and with the total connivance of our field worker, laid a fleece before the Lord. She entered a competition for City Golf, where the City Golf was the prize, and said, Lord, if you want so-and-so to continue in missions, may I win the City Golf? And if not, we'll know it's your will that he doesn't continue in missions. Now, a self-serving fleece like that, incredible, expecting God to play the lottery with us, effectively. And you would never believe it. She didn't win a City Golf, so she knew it wasn't God's will for him to continue in missions, and he left, and so on and so forth. Well, that's just one example. Now, if you think this kind of imbecility is reserved for the 20th and 21st century, you can go back to the 18th century, and John Wesley, when he was 32 years old, he was a bachelor missionary in the colony of Georgia. And he's serving in a church in Savannah, and he met a beautiful girl called Sophie Christina Hopsky. She was pretty, she was intelligent, he fell head over heels in love with her, and he wanted to marry her, but he belonged to a club. And one of their ideals was members should remain single, because that made them more spiritual, right? And so he was in a dilemma. Is this the will of God or isn't it? And so they decided to lay a fleece before the Lord. He wrote three pieces of paper. On one piece of paper he wrote, marry. On the next one says, think not of it this year. On the third piece of paper he wrote, think not of it anymore. They put the piece in a container, and then one of his friends, Charles Del Motti, was to choose it, and they laid this fleece before the Lord that he would pick the right paper, which would be God's guidance for him. And he drew out the third one, think of it no more. He was heartbroken. He went back to England, and in his journal he wrote over the record of his romance, snatched as a brand from the fire. This is typical Wesley way of choosing guidance. He also drew lots to decide whether to publish an attack on George Whitefield. Well, many, many years later, this was when he was 32. Later, he's 45, still single. He meets a beautiful Bible class teacher, widow called Grace Murray. He is convinced this is the girl for him. Another chance at life and love and marriage. And so this time he decides to use common sense, and he lists down all the positives and all the negatives. What would be positive, what should be negative. At the end of it, he makes a conclusion, and his conclusion is, therefore, all my seven arguments against marriage are totally set aside. Some of them seem to prove I ought to marry, and that GM is the person. So Grace Murray definitely was the one to marry, according to sanctified common sense, listing the pros and the cons and so on. But at this point, his interfering brother, Charles Wesley, dashed over, galloped to her house, jumped off, said to her, Grace Murray, you have broken my heart, fainted in front of her, big song and a dance, and she was so shocked by him telling her that she would destroy the will of God and everything that's been done if she married John Wesley, that she hastily married another man. And so at this point, Wesley at 45 went into deep dark depression. And later on at 47, he married a wealthy widow, Mary, and we don't know much about it, but we can say he definitely made a mistake. It was an exceedingly unhappy marriage. And when 20 years later she left him, he wrote, I have not left her. I didn't send her away. I won't recall her. There was no hearts broken on either side. It was a dead, lifeless marriage. And there's no doubt that both John and Charles Wesley are not an example to us as to how to find God's will out on these matters. And that's just another example of weird things that happen. But I've got even other ones that we have around here. We had an applicant for a job here at our mission just a short while ago of someone who had an abortion. Somehow it came out in question time, and she felt led to put, after she had been told that, you know, we really couldn't use her, she wrote a 2-page diatribe on how God guided her to have an abortion. Won't be so tedious as to waste everyone's time as listing it, but that a person can use that kind of argument. God led me to have this abortion. I know this is what Jesus wanted me to do. Considered what would Jesus do, and I'm sure this is what he would have done in the circumstance. Well, this brings another thing to mind, the prevalence of these WWJD bands. What would Jesus do? It sounds spiritual. We're told in 1 Peter 2 verse 21 to follow in his steps, that Jesus left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. But is asking what would Jesus do the solution? Because I have met people this year who have said, well, I believe Jesus would approve homosexual marriages. Literally, we've heard people say that. My God would never send anyone to hell. And to those people we say, your God wouldn't. He's in a figment of your imagination. He's an idol. Doesn't exist. Your God wouldn't, but the God of the Bible certainly would and does. In fact, it's not a matter of speculation here. The problem with what would Jesus do bangles is it's a subjective opinion. Well, I think that Jesus would in my situation. Much nicer to have the WDJD, which is the movement that's been started by Ray Comfort. WDJD, what did Jesus do? In other words, forget about what you think he might do in your situation. Now, what did he do as revealed in the scriptures, historical fact? Objective, not subjective opinion, but objective fact. What did Jesus do? And I'd like to start one called WDJS. What did Jesus say? It's in the Bible. Jesus told us, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. But what did he say? Forget about our opinions. Forget about majority opinion. Forget about public opinion. These are ways how not to know God's will. If you want to know how not to know God's will, don't trust emotions. James Dobson wrote a whole book, that was the title, Emotions, Can You Trust Them? Great book, do read it, but the short answer is no. No, you cannot trust your emotions. You cannot trust your moods. You cannot trust your feelings. You cannot trust guilt manipulation. You cannot trust peer pressure. Peer pressure is almost always wrong. Public opinion, so what? Don't follow the majority when they are wrong, we read in the Bible. And the majority of people are almost always wrong on almost all the issues. Majority vote does not determine what is right or wrong. 99.9% of the people can vote one way. 100% can vote. So what? The only thing that really matters is what did Jesus say? What did Jesus do? What will God say on the day of judgment? What does the Bible say? That's God's will. That's what matters. And you can have everyone in hell making a majority of votes, and it's not going to overrule what God decides on the day of judgment. Majority opinion is not vox populi, vox dei, the voice of the people is the voice of God. That's a Middle Ages nice theory of the Renaissance, but it doesn't work. God is not into majority opinions. He's not a subjective God. He's not a permissive God. He doesn't give us the 10 suggestions. He gives us the 10 commandments. When you come across these people coming out with, God told me to marry you, I've come across a few people like that. I've actually stayed in the homes of some people who came together in that way. And I can tell you that everyone I know are divorced now. That started with, God told me to marry you. This kind of guilt manipulative nonsense is always not the will of God. That is not the way God guides. God told me to marry you. Well, some clever girls I know have responded with, well, he hasn't told me. Which, of course, is, that's a key thing. If God's guiding, he's guiding both. This isn't just a matter of one person's got the direct line to heaven and the other one's just got to trust this individual's interpretation, which is normally just manipulative nonsense. One of the early guidances that I heard at Kwasibantu was somebody came to Erlo Stegan and said, God told me he wants to give you a better car. And he wants you to give me your car so that he can give you a better one. And Erlo Stegan's response was, I'm so happy with the bad car I've got. Let God give you the better car. Now, this kind of manipulative nonsense has to be rejected. You don't find out God's will by reading the horoscope. We don't care what the stars say. The important thing is, what does the creator who made the stars say in the Bible? Astrology and clairvoyance are almost always the way to disaster. And there are people who do this. The amount of Christians who read their horoscopes or who go and get some clairvoyant to read their palms. This is the way of getting Satan's will for your life. not God's way. God does not work this way. He condemns it. He damns it. He calls it an abomination. And we've got in the Eastern Cape an example of the national suicide of the causer, which is a direct result of the clairvoyance. There was this witch who had this vision that these Russians appeared to them. Now, this is back in 1856. They all knew that the English were fighting the Russians out in the Crimea War. They didn't know who the Russians were. The general feeling was, because it was to the north, they assumed the Russians were black people. There wasn't a knowledge of who the Russians were. So the general understanding amongst the causer was, the Russians are black people. The English are fighting Russians. And the Russians say, what we must do is we must kill all our cattle, burn all of our crops, destroy all of our grain stocks, and then out of the ground will arise greater grain stocks, better cattle. And the Russians will come from the sea and sweep all the English into the sea and kill them all. And then the dead will rise. All of our ancient ancestors will rise, and we will take over the whole country and kill everyone else. And this vision was given in the Eastern Cape, and it was basically believed. The vast majority of the causer killed their cattle, destroyed their livestock, destroyed their goats, destroyed their chickens, wiped out the entire social structure, and out of a great hope that these unknown Russians would come and kill everyone they knew around them, and they would get better. It was a prosperity cult, it was a vision, but it was a national suicide, and this totally destroyed the cause of people. In the end, they had to go begging for food from the very people that hoped would all be wiped out. And this destroyed the social fabric of the causer, which is why, to this day, they are the biggest supporters of the ANC and Marxism and so on, because they're still following the national suicide. It's the nation gave their soul to Satan back in the 1850s, and generally it has not been renounced, has not been repented of. And while there are Christians amongst them, the vast bulk of the nation lies under this curse to this day, which is why so many of them are thieves, and so many of them are into drugs and are into immorality, and they're socially destroyed. The family structure has been ruined. They don't have the cohesion of the Zulu, who stayed together and didn't destroy their own crops and so on. They left that to the enemies to do. They hardly were into national suicide. But the national suicide of the causer is just another example of, in history, where clairvoyance destroyed a nation. We can think of many other examples, but this nonsense we also saw at one of our Great Commission courses. Not that long ago, we actually had a person come here wanting to work with our mission for a year, wanting to be in missions, and one of the first things I noticed is he had this diamond earring, this male, so-called. And I said, is there a reason why you have an earring? He said, no. And I said, does it mean much to you? He said, no. So I said, well, will it be a problem if you take it out? And then he said, no, well, he doesn't want to take it out. And I said to him, but it's a mark of slavery. And he said, no, well, I wear this earring to show I'm a slave of Jesus. Well, not so obviously that he answered the first three times I was asking him why he had it. Now suddenly it pops out as an excuse after I've told him it's a mark of slavery scripturally. And I said, well, find me the scripture verse that says, by their earrings you will know them. From what I recall, there's, you know, by this will all men know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Now, there's nowhere in the Bible that commands you to have an earring. And there's quite a lot that tell you God hates it and it's an abomination, don't cut your bodies and so on. So, do you see a reason why you as a male should be wearing an earring? And this chap made such a song and dance of this that he just is wearing it to show to everyone he's a slave of Jesus. Right, so when you walk down the street with this diamond earring, people are going to immediately think, he must be a slave of Jesus. No, they're not going to think that. They think you're a slave of fashion. You're just doing what the rest of the pagans are doing. They will assume you're a pagan. They're not going to assume that this is a sign of dedication to Jesus. Because if Jesus wanted you to have an earring to show your dedication to him, then it would be in the Bible and all of us should do it because it would be a command. But there isn't such a command. There's commands the other way. But this is all part of this, what would Jesus do? I think my Jesus wouldn't. Well, I've got the subject of feeling, my emotions, peer pressure, well, other people. None of this is the way to find out the will of God. If we want to know God's will, then we've got to know God's word. And what does the word of God tell us? First of all, Psalm 25 and verse 9. He guides the humble in what is right, and he teaches them his way. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that is always God's way. We will not get God's will revealed to us until we are submitted to Him, until we are humbly seeking His will. We will get guidance from God by faith. Proverbs 3 verse 5 to 7 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." We are guided through humility, we are guided through faith, and we are guided through the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and He fulfills the desires of those who fear Him, we read in Psalm 145 and verse 19. Also through obedience. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. So how do we know the will of God? We know the will of God through the law of God, through the word of God. What is God's will? Most of us seem to think God's will is a matter of vocation and location. What should I do as a career, and where should I live? Where should I go? Where should I work? Vocation and location, and of course marriage. Who should I marry? These are the big things in many people's mind as far as God's will goes. But God's will in the Bible is far more concerned with the kind of person I am, not so much the geography of it. The kind of person I am is everything. Exactly where on the map I end up is not quite as important as the kind of person I am. It's who I am. It's being the Christian disciple I'm called to be and worshiper. To be the humble, obedient, fearing God and having faith in Lord Jesus disciple. That is God's will. We should not expect God's will to be revealed to us just by following some mechanical outward measures, laying fleeces and all that sort of thing. J. Oswald Saunders said, "God generally guides us by the exercise of our sanctified common sense." Sanctified common sense. A. W. Tozer said, "The man or woman who is holy and joyously surrendered to Christ can't make a wrong choice. Any choice will be the right one." Let me read that again in case it sounds too shocking. The man or woman who is holy and joyously surrendered to Christ cannot make a wrong choice. Any choice he makes will be the right one. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can ask whatever you will and it will be done for you, Jesus said. John 15 verse 7. You see, has it ever struck you that the majority of God's will for your life has already been revealed in the Bible? That is the crucial thing to grasp. God's will is revealed in God's word. It isn't a matter of trying to find out this mysterious secret. God's got some code written out there and there's some mystical way that he's hiding this and it's some treasure map that you've got to follow to find out what is God's will for my life. A lot of God's will is absolutely obvious. Calvin, what is 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 16 to 18? Right. That is God's will for us. If a person says, "I want to know what God's will is," here's God's will. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's not mysterious. God wants you to be joyful, prayerful, thankful in all circumstances. If we are the right kind of person, the matter of vocation and geography and marriage will just naturally flow by being the person God's called me to be. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all your ways. Put Him first in everything. And He will make your path straight. If we've got a crooked path, it's not God's will that we're following. When it comes to God's will is overwhelmingly about being the disciple, being the humble, obedient, fearing God individual that God wants me to be. Then it becomes all clear. So, what we need to know is we need to never doubt in the darkness what God has shown us in the light. And what God's shown us in the scripture is God's will, even for the dark, difficult, horrible days. The will of God, nothing more, nothing less. And this is part of the problem. Many of us want to go beyond the will of God. We want to be more holy than God. We want to be more loving than God. We want to be having high standards in God. And in many cases, you get Christians go beyond what God's will is even calling. Then you get others who don't even go close to where it is. So going beyond God's will or going beneath God's will are both wrong. We need to have God's will, nothing more, nothing less. So, the will of God is, Calvin, what's the Ten Commandments?
Number one, worship God alone. Number two, do not bow down to anything idols. Number three,
Right, that is God's will. Person wants to know, I want to know what God's will is. God's will is that you don't worship other gods. You worship God alone. You don't make an idol of anything. If we are making an idol of something, let's not try to think that somehow or another, I'm really concerned about God's will. I want to do God's will. Where does God want me to be? What vocation does he want? Where geographically should I be? Who should I marry? Wait a minute. If you make an idol out of music or politics or out of individuals, whether a church person or a pagan person or a media person, doesn't matter. An idol is an idol. If I make an idol, I'm out of God's will. He cannot and will not guide me. If I am taking God's name in vain, if I'm making false prophecies and claiming things in God's name, not respecting God's word, don't expect God to guide us. Why should he? His will is that I worship God alone, that I don't bow before idols, that I don't speak disrespectfully of him, that I never take his name in vain. And it's God's will that I should work hard with Christian work ethic and integrity 6 days, and that I rest on the seventh, that I honor the Lord's day. It's his will that I honor my father and my mother. First and foremost, my biological father and mother, my first authorities. But secondly, God wants me to honor other authority figures in my life, whether it be in the church or whether it be in workplace or whether it be in society. And God wants me to respect life. And so when somebody comes here wanting to apply for a position, our mission says, God led me to have an abortion, I don't need to look any further as to, is this person maybe God's will for us in employment? No. If they want to blaspheme the Lord's name and twist the Lord's word and use the scriptures to justify an abortion, to hell with them. There is no way on earth we need to consider for a second whether that person is in God's will for this mission. Someone who can take God's name in vain and try and say that God led me to have an abortion, I think Jesus would in my situation, blah, blah, blah. That sort of thing is blasphemy. It's breach of the sixth commandment and out. No more do I need to know. And that's the same when we're choosing the right person to marry. Well, how do they respect the Ten Commandments? Where do they line up with God's word? Are they prayerful? Are they joyful? Are they thankful? How do they respect their parents? If they don't respect their parents, do you think they're going to respect you a few months or years down the line? Not likely. And so on and so forth. We've got to look at the Lord's commands. We've got to look at the Lord's example. We've got to look at the Lord's words. Do not commit adultery. Where does the person stand? Where do they stand on theft? If they're the kind of people who can steal the time of their employer, only work when they're being watched, get on the phone and run up huge phone bills when they can get away with it and not think of this as theft, which, by the way, is common. They say that half of all employees steal from employers on average. That's what the stats are. And I'm inclined to think it's probably worse in this country at the moment because there's such a culture of entitlement and theft that it's probably much, much, much greater than half. They say that the vast majority of theft from stores and companies are from employees. They call it shrinkage. and it's just a matter of integrity problems. One classic example, 1997, not that long ago. Sorry, I think it's 1993. They brought an 087 dialer porn into this country. In the first month after they brought an 087 dialer porn, the Old Mutual in Pinelands reported 5 million rand excess of phone bills. Now, there's 5,000 people who work at the Old Mutual in Pinelands at that time. There were. That means that every employee had to run up an average of 1,000 rands phone bill. But let's assume only half of them did. So that means that those half did 2,000 rands phone bill in 1 month. Illegal. I mean, that's like, very few people would go and steal a person's wallet or purse or blow the safe and steal 2,000 rand. Very few people do that, but many will not think twice of using telephones, running up huge bills, company account, doesn't matter. Imagine that. 1 month, 5 million rand stolen from the Old Mutual by the employees just in Pinelands. And that's 5 million rand 1993 money, which was a whole lot more than it is now. So plainly, when people are, and you'll have people involved in that sort of thing, breaking the just about the whole Ten Commandments and saying, I'm concerned to know what God's will is. I've met people who've said to me, I remember meeting some old people saying, I said to God when I was younger, I'll be a missionary, I'll go wherever you want me to go. But God never led us anywhere. I said, so you were willing and there was no problem with you, but the problem was with God? Oh, gee, did they get upset? But that's what they're saying. I was just pure as a driven snow, the best motives, altruistic, only thinking of others. I just wanted to serve God and his kingdom, but God just slipped up somehow. He didn't guide me. And I'm so spiritual, I'll only go if God guides me. I laid a fleece out before the Lord. And I've heard this rubbish umpteen times through the years. People who exalt themselves and basically denigrate God. God failed. They were willing. The problem wasn't them. The problem was with God. Now, you can be absolutely sure that when God is blamed for our failings, there's something wrong. Now, how do we find out God's will? The story is told of quite a number of years ago. There was a Model T Ford pulled off the side of the road with the hood up, and the young man was desperately trying to fix, and he was trying to sort out what the problem was under the hood, when suddenly a beautiful chauffeur-driven limousine pulled up, and a well-dressed man got out and watched this exasperated motorist trying to fix what's going on under his engine. After a while, he suggested one minor adjustment to the engine in one part. The young man was skeptical, but he had tried everything else, so he tried it, and the man said, crank it up, it'll work, because old cranked engines. And it did. The engine started first time. And the man said, how did you know what to do exactly? And the man said, I'm Henry Ford. And so here's the man who designed the cars. He was the manufacturer. And there's no better way of getting guidance than getting it from the manufacturer himself. Now, that's true for me. Now, you know that males are notorious for not wanting to ask directions if they're in a strange city. But if you had a choice, now, Eunice, you've got to go to a city you've never been in before, and you've got to find some place. If you've got a choice, you can get a list of contacts, telephone numbers, and a map. Or you can have a guide who's been there before and who can lead you there. Which would you choose? Do you choose the map and the contact details, or do you choose the guide who can sit in the car next to you and say, turn left here, turn right there, and you know, who recognizes, knows the way? Well, I think most of us are going to choose the guide. We would prefer a guide over guidance any day. And yet most people seem to want, forget the guide, forget the good shepherd, forget the one who leads us. What I want is some kind of mechanical blueprint. I want to know what vocation, what location. I want to know all these different things, marriage partner and so on, dates and place. Is it so important to get the blueprint if you've got the guide? Guidance is nice, but the guide is better. And most of our decisions in life will be sorted out if we are following in Jesus' footsteps, if we are joyfully surrendered to God's will, if we are loving the Lord, if we are turning in his word on a regular basis. Then, as A.W. Tozer says, you will not be able to make a wrong choice if you are surrendered to God and following in his footsteps. But part of the problem is many of us are bitter and twisted. How can we receive God's will if we are not joyful, prayerful, thankful? That's his basic will. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. If I'm negative, if I've got this view of the Greek tragedy, everything bad always happens to me, nothing goes right. Oh, you know, of course the weather would be so bad on the day that I wanted to play golf or whatever it is. And everything is somehow or another interpreted in like there's this cosmic conspiracy and God's looking down and he's saying, ha ha, yes. This is the day that so-and-so wanted to go. Let's send rain today. And I've heard this again in missions. I remember the first mission I worked for, we had so many people that stand up with these testimonies saying, I always said, Lord, I will do anything except being a missionary to Africa. So what did God do? He sent me as a missionary to Africa. Well, I told the Lord I would do everything, anything except medicine or whatever. So that's where God sent me. And there's this idea that there's this vindictive God who's just, okay, what is the thing this person hates the most? That's what I'm going to force him to do. But that's not God's will. Ephesians 5:17 says, so then, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And the Lord chooses to give us the desires of our heart. Look at that tremendous passage in Psalm 37, where we are told that God will give us the desires of our heart. That is his intention. Now, that has been an abused verse, if there ever was one. The amount of times I've heard people say, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Well, desire of my heart is so and so. Therefore, the Lord's got to... They're missing the whole point. It's seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. There's a big difference from that and seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Well, the one's emphasis on all these things, and the other one's emphasis, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Where's the emphasis? It's not a mechanical, manipulative, hocus-pocus, magical, let's get the witch doctor to throw the bones in our favor business. And here we read in Psalm 37, verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Faith and obedience. Dwell in the land, enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still. Wait before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Do not fret. Refrain from anger. Turn away from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil. You see, it's in a context. Delight yourself in the Lord will lead to the Lord giving us the desires of our heart. But many people who don't delight in the Lord one bit, don't love his word, don't fear the Lord, but they want to use this verse to manipulate God to give them what they want. It's not mechanical. God is not interested in that. He's talking about a relationship. And so, if I want to know God's will, I've got to know God's word. I mean, that's first, that's foremost, that's primary. And Psalm 32, verse 8 says, I will instruct you and I will teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you. Psalms 37, verse 23 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled down, because the Lord is the one who will hold up his hand. So the steps of a good man, each step. Often I don't need to know the blueprint for my life. God doesn't do that. He might just tell me the next step, and I don't know what's going to happen after the next. There's so many things in God's hand that are out of my knowledge. Our God will guide us unto death. The Lord will guide you continually. Throughout the scripture, we read that guidance should be a normal daily concern. But it's not a matter of hearing voices and of getting mystical guidance or having angels deliver gold tablets with instructions. Nor is it dumb fleece laying, such as if seven mice walk into this room and walk seven times around the table and shout hallelujah seven times, then I will know that it is your will to do what you've already revealed in the Bible for me to do. Anyway, person gets up in the morning, the door handle comes off in his hand. God's guiding me to stay at home today. No, God's guiding you to fix the door handle. Book of Proverbs tells us how the foolish man, the slothful man, always has an excuse for everything. There's a lion in the streets. I might be eaten by a lion today. And other kind of extravagant, imaginative excuses. There are many ways that people get around knowing what God's will is. How can I know God's will? God speaks to clean hearts. Sin is a barrier to knowing God. We read in Isaiah 59 that the arm of the Lord is not too short that it cannot save. The Lord's ear is not so deaf that he cannot hear. But our sins have separated us from God, so that he will not hear. So Isaiah 59 makes it clear. It's not that God can't hear us. It's not that God can't solve our problem. It's our sin that's in the way. And that's why, as Colin read earlier today, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from the wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. God won't heal our land or answer our prayers until he has forgiven our sin. And he will not forgive us until we humble ourselves, seek his face, turn from our wicked ways. And this is what has to precede prayer. We need faith. We need worship. We need reverence. We need to fear the Lord. We need to be seeking to apply the Lordship of Christ to all areas of life. Why should God tell us where to go if he knows that we're not the kind of people who are going to put feet to our faith anyway? Why should God give me guidance on B, C, and D if I haven't obeyed his guidance he's already given me on A? When I'm not practicing standing orders, like be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, why should God give me any more specific guidance on specific assignments and so on? You don't get soldiers in the army who don't keep basic discipline, can't do a good inspection, will not drill properly, don't keep the rifle from rust and so on and so forth, can't shoot straight in the musketry range and aren't involved in... Why is the general going to choose them for some tough assignment? The guy can't even do the basic things. So he's not going to get any major assignments except extra duties and another inspection and clean your barracks and all the rest of it. We've got to do first things first. Whoever's faithful in small matters will be trusted in large matters. Now, how does God speak? The Bible makes it clear God has spoken audibly. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Here am I, Lord, send me. There are times he's spoken audibly. Why are you persecuting me? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? There's times God's spoken in visions. There have been visions where God has clearly revealed to Daniel. There have been those who've had dreams like Joseph. There are angels who've actually appeared, like Gideon had an angel, the angel of the Lord appear to him. There have been circumstances of God's design. God works all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. There's the conviction of our own conscience, and our conscience should be captive to the word of God, and it's unholy and unsafe to do anything against our conscience. There is the advice of dedicated, mature Christians, godly advice. There's a lot of wisdom and counsel. And if we decide, well, I'm not going to listen to what others say, I've had people say this. We've been distributing literature in the streets, and I've had these people say, no, I only read the Bible. And I will immediately forget what I'm doing and follow this person down the road. And really, you only read the Bible. You never read the newspaper. No, of course I read the newspaper. You never read magazines. No, of course I read magazines. What do you mean you only read the Bible? No, well, I mean, I don't read tracts or Christian books. I only read the Bible. Really? How often do you spend reading the Bible on a given day? What kind of question is that? Well, I'm just interested, because if you don't have time to read a tract, I'm just wondering how many chapters of the Bible you read on an average day. And I only want God to speak to me directly. I don't want him to go through anyone else. This is fascinating. Imagine an army where a person says, I want the general to come and speak to me directly. I'm not going to take an order just from you, captain, or you, lieutenant, or you, sergeant. I want the instructions firsthand. What army can operate like that? If you cannot be in submission to the authorities the general has placed over you, then, in peacetime you'll be court-martialed, in wartime you'll be shot. There's just no way around it. You've got to obey the authority structure. But we've got Christians today who don't want to hear what God revealed through the Nicene Council, or the interested in what the Apostles' Creed says, or they're not interested in what God revealed through Augustine, or through Luther, or Calvin, or any of the great men of the faith through the ages, or what many godly men decide over years and brought out in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And no, I want God to speak to me personally. I want centuries and millenniums of church counsel given to me directly, not what God has said through history and what he said through the saints of old, or through our forefathers in the faith. I'm not interested in what anyone else says to say. God must reveal everything to me personally. Well, this person's not going to hear much. And why should God speak to them about anything more specific when they won't even listen to general revelation anyway? So the advice of dedicated, mature Christians is critical. The amount of times people destroy their ministry, ruin their lives, marry unwisely, and all those sort of things, it's by not listening to the advice of people who are detached and who can look at things objectively and see the things that's so obvious that I'm missing it because I'm in the middle of it. And how can I think straight in the middle of most crises? So advice of dedicated, mature, wise counsel is helpful. And God speaks through the Psalms. And God speaks through the hymns. And he speaks through spiritual songs. If we could not be spoken to by the hymn that we just sung, hymn 29, I asked the Lord from John Newton, we weren't paying attention. I mean, there's such brilliant guidance right there. A lifetime of insights put into some of these hymns. The gifts of the Spirit. God has given gifts to the church. He's given teachers, and he's given apostles, and he's given evangelists, and he's given different gifts to the church. And these gifts of the Spirit will guide us. But most of all, God speaks through the Bible. He speaks in our daily quiet time. He speaks through memorized scripture. He speaks through the public reading of the word. And he speaks through the preaching of the word of God. So I need to ask a question at any time. If I want to know God's will, am I humble? Am I teachable? Am I faithful? Am I being obedient to what God's already spoken to me? Do I fear God? The Lord fulfills the desires of those who fear him. Am I seeking to obey God's 10 commandments? Because that's God's will for me. That's basic standing orders. Until I'm doing that, let's not expect any sort of over and above vocation, location, geography lessons. What did Jesus say? What did Jesus do? Do not do anything to someone that you don't want them to do to you. Do to others you want them to do unto you. Love your neighbor. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Following the example of Jesus in his steps, doing everything to the glory of God. If I ask this question, will it glorify God? Will this decision glorify God? Then most of the idiotic things I've mentioned earlier drawing lots to decide who to marry, wearing an earring to show you're a slave of Jesus, having an abortion because I think that's what Jesus would do, and other brainless things. If God wants me to obey the Great Commission, then he'll let me win a city golf in this competition. And all these other ideas would just fall aside. No, it doesn't glorify God. It's not scriptural, and it doesn't glorify God. And it's not something Jesus did. It's not his example. So why am I fooling myself that this is his will? When man listens, God speaks. When man obeys, God acts. The will of God is revealed in the word of God. So we need to be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. We need to be holy. We need to present our bodies as living sacrifices before the Lord, holy and acceptable to the Lord, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Then we will be able to know what is God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Be joyful, be prayerful, be thankful, be humble. Be holy, be faithful, be evangelistic, and care for God's creation. The creation mandate, the Great Commission, the Ten Commands, this is God's will for us. And when we're concerned about these things, geography, location, vocation will just flow naturally, and we will not be able to step out of God's will, because we'll be yielded, we'll be surrendered, we'll be abiding in Christ, and his word will be abiding in us, and the decisions we make will naturally flow out of the will of God, because we'll be full of the word of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you, we praise you for your word, for your will, for your commandments. We pray, Lord God, that you'd give us great wisdom, so that we, Lord God, would choose your way, not ours, however dark it may be. Lead me by thy own hand. Choose thou the path for me. Smooth let it be or rough, it will still be the best. Winding or straight, it leads right onward to thy rest. I dare not choose my lot. I would not if I might. Choose thou for me, my God, so shall I walk upright. Take thou my cup, and it with sorrow or joy fill, as best to thee may seem. Choose thou my good and ill. Choose thou for me my friends, my sickness and my health. Choose thou my cares for me, my poverty or wealth. Not mine the choice. In things great or small, be thou my guide, my strength, my wisdom, and my all. Amen.